think that's all of our announcements. Well, good morning again, and we certainly want to welcome those who are watching our message on the internet. And we've been sharing now for a number of weeks from John's first letter, 1 John. And this is our fifth study, and as far as I know at this moment in time, our last study from John's letters for a while. Last week we moved into chapter 5 to study some of the things that John had to say that complemented our observance of communion. But today we're going to retreat back from chapter 5 and we're going to pick up John's thoughts beginning in chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 15, and I'm using the NLT translation. And John writes there, "Do not love the world, nor the things that it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you." Now we can stop right there and just think for a moment about how significant that statement really is. When you love the world and the things that it offers us, we do not have the love of the Father in us. The Father still loves us, but we're not able to extend the Father's love to others if we don't have the love of the Father in us. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and our possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask now that the anointing of the Holy Spirit will fall on the word as it's shared. May your Holy Spirit connect in a special tailor-made way with each and every one of our spirits this morning. And may each of us hear exactly from your word what you want us to hear. Open our ears, open our eyes, cause us to see Jesus in what we are sharing today. Amen. Amen. We all have scriptures that are our favorites. How many have a favorite scripture? June, what's your favorite scripture?
God started a work in you, he's faithful to complete it.
I can't hear you. A little louder.
For God started a work in you, and he's faithful to complete it.
God started a work in you, and he's faithful to complete it.
Philippians.
Someone else with a favorite scripture before I pick on you.
Deuteronomy 31 and 8. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord will personally go ahead of you. He will be with you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you.
Amen. One more.
John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
In the beginning was the Word. Well, nobody picked on the ones that I kind of wrote down as examples. Verses like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Verses from Psalm 23, maybe the first psalm that our one-room school teacher made us memorize and repeat often. We tend to choose the verses that comfort us. Verses that assure us of God's love, and that's very important. And verses that we have studied as part of this series recently that assure us and remind us of eternal life. But you know, there are other verses that perhaps we tend to ignore or even avoid because they may challenge us a little bit, or they may actually make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. And these verses that we read from 1 John this morning They may well fall into that latter category where they really can challenge us and maybe at times make us feel just a little bit uncomfortable. We certainly know from reading John's letter that he viewed our relationship with the world around as something that was important, important to manage, important to control. And he dedicates, as we have just seen, considerable words to this particular issue. Now, if you're writing an essay, or you're writing a lesson, maybe doing a research paper, or even if you're writing a book, and in this case, John was writing a letter to believers, and he was outlining important aspects of our faith. And so we would conclude that whoever is doing the essay, John as well, they would believe that his conclusion was important. A good conclusion always emphasizes the key points and covers the theme of the essay. And so it's important, I think, this morning that we should note how John concludes his letter that we have been studying, because he really summarizes what we have just read. It's found at the end, of course, his conclusion is found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. And the New Living Translation says it this way: "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart." Can I suggest that this might be one of those verses that would be good for you to memorize? Good to make it one of your favorite verses? I think it's very, very important. "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart." Most of the other translations, if you're reading one, say, "Keep away from idols." But physical idols of wood and stone are not very prevalent in our 21st century world. Now, if you're driving past places that are selling lawn ornaments, you might see little statues of Buddhas, but I think the people that buy them are more or less interested in the cuteness of the carving rather than buying it as something that they would worship. Not a lot of wood and stone idols that we see worshiping. But I like this New Living Translation rendering of this verse: "Keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart." In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus says this. Please note the second word, "must." He said, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." So John's conclusion to his letter and the verses that we opened with today emphasize the importance of what Jesus referred to as the greatest commandment. And I believe that what John is saying here, and let's remember he's writing to believers, is that the attractions of this world, and there are many, have significant potential to displace the love we are commanded to have for our God. You will notice in the words of Jesus that we still have on the screen there that he uses the word "all" three times. All your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. The danger then is that our relationship with the attractions of the world has the potential to gradually eliminate this word "all" from our personal relationship with God. You see, if you found it slightly uncomfortable to hear Jesus say "all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind," you will probably find it easier to reduce this verse to saying, "Well, I must love the Lord with my heart, with my soul, and with my mind." There's a significant difference. All is a big word. All is a big word. Now, as evangelicals, we teach and preach that our faith is not predicated on rules, on regulations, on some people call it religiosity. Not predicated on do's and don'ts, but rather on our personal relationship with God. That's what we teach, that's what we preach. The vital thing is that we have a living relationship, a meaningful relationship with Jesus and with God the Father. We say as evangelicals that this is the most important thing in life, and it's critical to our life after. So then one would think that it would behoove us to be diligent about maintaining our loving relationship with God. So let's go back then to our text and look at a couple of key words. John says, "For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions." Craving, that's an interesting word. There's a restaurant somewhere called Cravings.
Yeah.
Isn't that a great name for a restaurant? They're trying to awaken the craving, the hunger, to intimidate you to come in to their restaurant. The noun craving comes from the Old English word craffian, meaning to demand or beg. When our stomach begins to crave, it begins to beg for a little bit of food, doesn't it? Well, maybe more than a little bit. It's hard not to look at our current culture and see countless examples of people craving for pleasure. For example, if you were to drive around the camp where we live this morning, which still tries to emphasize godly values, it's not hard to see that there are many more people in the pursuit of pleasure right now at 11 o'clock or 11:30 on a Sunday morning than there will be in the chapel service. That's just the reality of where we live in the 21st century. So there's no doubt that the attractiveness of pleasure has the ability to awaken desires for it in the heart of the believer. And our pursuit of pleasure and our love for it certainly has the potential to detract from our love for God and the things of the kingdom. So there's an important lesson here for all of us. John is trying to teach us a lesson. When we sense the stirring of a craving, we need to be really careful. Cravings unchecked can lead to desire, and desire leads to action. And the enemy of our soul would love to amplify those feelings, those cravings, so that our love for God and His kingdom would gradually be diminished. Now, the other word that's worth noting here is the word pride. The Greek word translated as pride is alazonia. Understanding the meaning of this word is important. It means empty braggart talk, an insolent and empty assurance, which trusts in its own power and resources, and shamefully despises and violates divine laws and human rights. It means a presumption or belief which trusts in the stability and satisfaction of earthly things. And you know that there are some people that are really driven by the desire for personal achievements and possessions. Obtaining the next promotion. Building the business bigger and bigger. Accumulating more and more wealth, obtaining bigger and presumably better pleasure toys. People who are totally wrapped up in their job, their business, in their hobby, and in the activities they find pleasure in. They take great pride in what they can enjoy and accomplish on their own. Meanwhile, any love for God and for the kingdom and for his plans in their lives take second or maybe even third place, and their love for God is progressively diminished. And you know, submitting to the cravings of the world will inevitably create a busyness in your life and the life of your family that will displace the love you once had for God and the things of God. You simply won't have time for him and for his kingdom and for the plans that he has for you. Here's a quote that was prompted by a recent Gallup poll showing declining church attendance and belief in God. Bart Barber, pastor of First Baptist Church of Farmersville in rural East Texas. Isn't that a wonderful name for a town, Farmersville? And president of the Southern Baptist Convention said that more and more people in the United States have not only no connection to faith congregation, but also no time in life to stop and contemplate anything spiritual. No time for a congregation, no time for church, and no time in life to stop, even in their personal lives, and contemplate anything spiritual. Even some of the people who identify themselves as Christians and say they believe in God have accepted the gospel. For a lot of them, church and contemplation and worship have been squeezed out by the schedule in their lives. That's a pretty sad state of affairs, isn't it? If we're too busy for the spiritual disciplines such as prayer, corporate worship, and the hearing and studying of God's word, how can we possibly say that we love God with all our hearts, all our soul, and all our mind? So let's wrap up this part of our study from John with John's closing challenge. Dear children, Keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. Keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. So there's a bit of an acid test here for all of us, isn't there? Is my relationship with the world, with the things of the world, with the cravings of the world, with the desires of the world, with the pleasures of the world, are all those things of the world stealing my time and energy to love my God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind? We move on now in our study to verses 18 through 23. And I'm reading this time from the ESV just to keep you on your toes. Dear children, the last hour is here. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. How many have heard that the Antichrist is coming? Hope you've heard the Antichrist is coming. And already many such antichrists, plural, have appeared. From this we know that the last hour has come. These people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. And when they left, it proved that they did not belong with us. But you are not like that, for the Holy One has given you his Spirit, and all of you know the truth. So I'm writing to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know the difference between truth and lies. And who is a liar? Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ, or you can read that, anyone who says that Jesus is not the Messiah, anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an antichrist. Anyone who denies the Son but doesn't have the Father either. But anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Perhaps you noticed as we read this that the singular Antichrist was spelled with a capital A, while the plural Antichrists were spelled with a lowercase a. The capitalized Antichrist is referring to the Antichrist that will arrive at the end of times to do battle with God and God's people. But John's focus here is not on him and times necessarily, but rather on the emergence of people or movements who are anti or against Jesus, in the sense that they do not acknowledge that he came in the flesh, he accomplished his ministry here in the flesh, was indeed the Son of God, the Anointed One, or the Messiah, and now exists at the right hand of the Father in glory. You remember John opened his letter, and we focused on that in our very first session, that he was proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was the Word that became flesh, the Word that dwelt among us, the Word that was God. It seems that in John's day there were several examples of Antichrist movements that were trying to invade the early church and change what the believers were taught about Jesus. Obviously, it was a critical issue to John, and it's a critical issue to us. I hope that you remember John opened that letter by proclaiming the truth about Jesus and who he was. Now, in general, these movements were called Gnostics, and there were several flavors of them. But two of these movements were in direct opposition to what John and the apostles were teaching about Jesus. So in this case, the Corinthian Gnostics taught that the man Jesus received Christ's Spirit at his baptism, and that the Christ Spirit left before his death on the cross. Now that's rather interesting, isn't it? The baby was born in Bethlehem, therefore, according to their belief, was not God at that moment. He grew up, reached adulthood, and when he was baptized in the Jordan, the Spirit now came and rested on Jesus. And that's true, the Holy Spirit did at his baptism. But their belief was that up until that time, Jesus was just an ordinary person. And then the Spirit left him before he died on the cross, and therefore God's Son did not die on the cross, just another person that died on the cross. And so you can see how radically opposed this kind of thinking was to John and the other apostles. In this case, there was no incarnation. We talk about the incarnation at Christmas time when Jesus came and was incarnated into human flesh. The Docetic Gnostics taught that Jesus was a divine spirit, not a true human being. Now, apparently, some of these movements had infiltrated the church, but John here points out that they had left, and John is now writing to make sure that those who remained were fastened on the truth about who Jesus was and is. Now, to the best of my knowledge, we don't have any of these folks around today who would offer those kinds of beliefs. But we do have significant numbers of people who would disagree with our beliefs about Jesus. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus was deity, do not believe that he was God, the third person of the Trinity. The Muslims do not believe that Jesus was deity, do not believe that he was the Son of God or the third person of the Trinity. Now, in addition to the Antichrist beliefs in the religious world, we have numerous elements of Antichrist sentiment in our secular culture. So there are Antichrists that are part of movements, part of a group of teaching. And then there is an Antichrist spirit or an Antichrist sentiment when people just simply badmouth Jesus, or badmouth Christianity, or badmouth our faith. For example, teaching about Jesus in our schools now is strictly prohibited. In some cases, Christian clubs are prohibited from using schoolrooms after school for their club meetings. We hear of cases where Muslim students are afforded a place to pray even during school hours, but Christian students are not afforded the same privilege. That's just a small example of Antichrist sentiment. And then there's considerable pushback against Christianity from groups who find that the values and standards of Jesus and the Bible conflict with their moral standards and activities. And so while 2,000 years have passed since the Gnostics attempted to propagate mistruths about Jesus, we still have lots of Antichrist forces and Antichrist voices with considerable power and influence. So John is writing to a church or churches where, for the moment, it appears that these groups pushing Gnosticism, I'm having trouble with that word, they've left. But that doesn't mean the problem is forever gone. We're seeing more and more Antichrist sentiments prevalent in our day. And I think we're going to see more and more of them. And while it might not normally be considered as Antichrist, I think that, in a way, the cravings and the desires that John was writing about, the chasing and worship of the god of pleasure, and the curse of over-busyness might well be considered as Antichrist powers and pressures that are very much alive and real in our world among us. And who knows, in this world where people like to pick and choose the scriptures they think are important, there might well be some new people show up with unscriptural views. So John provides a test, an assessment to determine if these new folks are genuine believers, to test their views about Jesus to see if they aligned with the truth. And we find this test in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. And who is a liar? Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ. Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Messiah. Anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an Antichrist. Anyone who denies the Son doesn't have the Father either, but anyone who acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. You know what John is saying here? There's an old song that part of the lyrics goes, you can't have one without the other. I can't even remember what song it is, and it doesn't matter. Yes, I can remember. Love and marriage go together. We're not going to sing it, folks. John is saying you can't have the Father without the Son. You can't have the Son without the Father. You can't have one without the other. And so we see here that Jesus, our beliefs about Jesus, our beliefs about God are forever intertwined. You cannot pull them apart. Without a correct view about Jesus, you cannot have a correct view about the relationship that exists between the Son and the Father, nor can you have a correct view about God the Father. And then, of course, the converse is also true. Without a correct view about God, you cannot have a correct view about the relationship between the Son and the Father, nor can you have a correct view about Jesus. This is so important and so critical in beginning to think about our relationship with God, understanding who Jesus was and is, understanding that perfect relationship that he had between himself and the Father, which I believe has been given to us as a model for a godly relationship, a model that we should emulate, to try to be like Jesus and to be like his relationship between himself and his Father. And then making and keeping that relationship needs to be a priority in our lives. Refuting false doctrine and setting aside every worldly relationship, every worldly craving, every worldly desire that dilutes our relationship with God. Once again, it's the Holy Spirit that really tests us, isn't it? We can count on the Holy Spirit to convict us and to guide us and direct us when we get thinking about our attractions in the world. We're going to end this morning's teaching and our series on 1 John by just repeating his conclusion. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. Let's pray. Lord, your word is, as we read in Hebrews, sharp and powerful. Cuts things apart, cuts through things. Lord, we admit that sometimes we read the word quickly, perhaps even carelessly, maybe not giving much thought to what it is proclaiming. Perhaps, if we're totally honest with you this morning, Lord, we would admit that there are cravings and desires that are not appropriate because they are distracting from our relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, in this moment of quietness, that we would just listen for a moment to your Holy Spirit. Listen to that still, small voice. And as we willingly just expose our whole life, the busyness of our life, cravings of our life, the desires of our life, the pleasures that we seek after. As we lay those all open before you, may your Holy Spirit speak into our lives. Speak into our spirit, Lord. Encourage us. Encourage us to eliminate anything that does not positively add to your relationship that we have with you. Create within us, Lord, a clean heart, a pure heart, a heart that is truly seeking after you. We ask this in your wonderful name. Amen.
Amen.